Thank you, Barbara. And if you have your Bible or you've got an app on your phone or your device, you could turn there to Luke 14. We'll also make reference, in fact, a good bit of reference to Jeremiah chapter 2, which was our Old Testament reading for this week. I have to tell you, I thought about tempting fate this morning. I mean, I did listen to Paul's really good sermon last week. And he essentially gave me permission to be as direct as a prophet when bringing a word from the Lord. But I decided to leave the subject of student debt alone. It'll be enough to hear the prophet Jeremiah call us out for not for our own forgetting. Let's pray together. Lord God, have we lost the plot? Reading the prophet Jeremiah gives us pause to ask, who would have ever thought that with such a long, vivid history that ancient Israel would ask, where is the Lord? Yet for us today, if we have not seen the mountain move into the sea recently, we begin to wonder if you've abandoned us. How we live out our lives is what people are watching. Have we, like ancient Israel, lost the ethical plot of what it means to be your people? We need the prophet's precision to point out that our forgetfulness is more pride than a problem with our memory. Would you give us, and the world through us, the good news that despite our pride and our attempts to secure living water, you have not lost the plot, the announcement that it is for us grace upon grace, a grace rooted in your self-giving, other-directed love. So this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people say. The question, have we lost the plot, may be a little bit kind of odd. In fact, it may not be a phrase that you have ever used. Its origin is in Britain. So we're forgiven if we don't understand the Britishism that we've lost the plot. I mean, after all, we threw off those bonds long ago. Who needs to pay attention to the Brits, right? Well, in the original use of that phrase, what was meant was a person ceases to behave in a consistent or rational manner. So they're said to have lost the plot. So since we are prone to take our Britishisms and tailor them to our English context, our American context, what we have decided it means is a person is no longer able to act normally or to understand what is going on. It even could mean that someone has become confused and does not know what they should do. I mean, if you heard Barbara read that passage, it really appears that the folks in the Gospels, the folks keeping their eye on Jesus, are pretty convinced that Jesus is the one who's lost the plot. I mean, after all, he heals on the Sabbath. Who does that? And then here in this parable that he gives, he turns banquet etiquette upside down. Who does that? So here they would hear him making or giving the call of who to invite and who not to invite to be wholly suspicious. I mean, who is really going to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to their banquet? We all know that it's more important and, well, it makes it better for our socials if we're asking our friends, our brothers, our relatives, and our neighbors to come. Jesus is asking us to act abnormally, and they likely wondered if Jesus was just not a little bit confused. Maybe Jesus is the one who had lost the plot, and they were looking to see if they could target the moments they could point it out. I mean, if folks in Jesus' day thought that he had lost the plot, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it is to go read the prophets, to read about ancient Israel, and to hear them literally ask, where is the Lord? Talk about losing the plot. How disorienting is it to hear a group of people whose very identity has been fashioned by the agency and activity of God to be the ones who are asking, well, where is God anyway? Where did he go? What has he done? So if I don't get all the way to the end successfully, here it is in a nutshell. We are the ones who tend to lose the plot. God has never lost the plot. So there you are. We probably could end and you could get to lunch about, oh, I don't know, 25 minutes early, right? Who's not up for that? Well, here we probably need to wade through a little bit of what's going on in Jeremiah. I mean, after all, here we are. Jeremiah, Paul pointed out last week, has received this call from the Lord. He's going to go and he's going to declare, here's what God says. It is the role of the prophet. The prophet is the individual who represents God to the people. That is the role of the prophet. The priest represents the people to God. So the priests were active all the time on behalf of the people, sometimes making intercession, offering the formalities around sacrifice. It's the prophets who were the ones who were commissioned to say, now, you probably should pay attention to what God is saying. And so God tells Jeremiah, beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Here are the things I want you to tell them. I mean, it starts out so good because in this prophetic pattern, much like Jesus' own teaching, well, they're described in such a way as to call those who are hearing into this sort of emotional embrace of the story that's told. I mean, think about it. You like those stories. I like those stories. You read along in them, and there's something that tugs at your heart. There's something that captures your imagination, gets your attention, and you start out so well, and you think, man, this story is going to be so good. You are hooked. You're in. And then all of a sudden, one of those surprises, those twists that sometimes comes at the end, or one of those tense-filled moments, we get the hammer of the prophet that says near the end, for my people have committed two evils. There it is. The story starts out so well. Look at it. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. I mean, there it is. Every spouse in the audience is thinking back to their I do's, those early weeks and months, maybe early years. And they're thinking fondly. They're drawn in. I remember those days. And now, having been sucked into the story, to all of a sudden hear that this figure that represents the people is now asking an odd question. What wrong did your ancestors find in me? They did not say, where is the Lord that brought us up from the land of Egypt? The priest didn't say, where is the Lord? Scripture calls us to remember. In fact, in our English translation, some 209 times, translators have chosen the word remember for a Hebrew or Greek word. 209 times. If you're counting or you like math, that's on average just over 3 times per each of the 66 books in the Bible. Remember. And so what is it with people who have a hard time remembering? We tie strings around our finger. We leave post-it notes everywhere. We have reminders set on our phones. We have them ring our watches. What is it? There's something about this remembering that isn't about some physical malady, by the way. This isn't a point at which the prophet has decided to show scorn to those who are suffering the indignities of the loss of memory over some sort of health condition. No, the prophet has something entirely different in mind. The prophet has in mind an intentional forgetting. In fact, the way we get the story, the way we hear the story of Israel being freed from Egypt over and over and over and over again as a major theme in Scripture, is to say there must be something else at work. I mean, the story gets retold and retold. What could it possibly be? What's wrong with them when we read about ancient Israel? Now listen, before we go any further, we don't get off the hook. In other words, just because we haven't had a crossing the Red Sea moment, we don't get to mock ancient Israel for their lack of remembering. Because, after all, the story of the gospel is really about that kind of event. It's about those moments where we have learned that enemies are sniping at our heels, where we're being chased in the wilderness, where we're very concerned that someone is going to overtake us, that our lives are going to fall apart. And at that last moment, all of a sudden, God intervenes. God parts the sea for us. No longer captive, no longer enslaved. Now we've been liberated. And if we read Israel's story, sometimes Israel is in the situation they're in by circumstance. A famine breaks out in their homeland, and they're forced to find food somewhere, so they go into Egypt. Other times, Israel's own experience of being chased, of being sniped at, is a result of consequences. They've actually done a thing, and they can't forestall, here's what's going to happen. They indeed did what caused the results or the consequences. Their prior decisions always, just like our own, haunt us. And in other times, it's conniving. That means there is indeed someone, another force at work to see if they can't work against us. And we find ourselves powerless to overcome. It's a curse. It's a curse to live in a place where an underlying narrative, the plot line of the story, is all on us, a reminder that we need help. And when we find ourselves in these circumstances, when we find that we are looking for some sense of meaning and where to go and what's going on, and we think we're the ones to get it all done, that's the food for pride. I mean, ancient Israel had not forgotten as just a matter of course. They had mistaken their own successes to be the same thing that was going on with other nations who were themselves self-determined. You know what that means, right? That means that their own self-determination has landed them where they were. They did it all. And when we opt for that, that is a forgetfulness rooted in pride, not because somehow we've lost our way or our memory. They were pointing to these other nations. Look at what they did and how they did it, and we're going to duplicate that. And that landed them into difficulty. In fact, they then adopted the religious habits of the very self-determined nations that they admired. And when we get to what Jeremiah says, when they begin ignoring what God had done in the past, they added insult to injury by going after other gods. Israel had lost the plot. They did it more than once. They were confused. They were disoriented. They had engaged in habits that fed their pride and not their dependence. Now, how do we see that? Well, look here in the first place. The prophet says they, talking about Israel, went after worthless things and became worthless themselves. And the two things about that phrase. The first is the word worthless is one of those word plays that we don't hear in English. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we pointed out how sounds in Hebrew are intentionally used as rhetorical devices to sound like one thing to get their attention? And if you hear the word worthless, the very ending of that particular Hebrew word sounds an awful lot like Baal or Baal. So this word used to talk about what's worthless is a play. The prophet is saying, listen, you went after something that is nothing, and you, as a result, have become nothing. The second thing about that is this idea, this phrase, went after, meant that they were actually pursuing, they were actually going after wanting to be in service to somebody else. I mean, imagine having in your history that God liberated you from one of the world's superpowers, miraculously set you free, and then moved you to a land that he had promised you, and you refused to keep that at the forefront of your identity because you're so enthralled by the surrounding nations, you want to be so like them that you decide you're going to pursue things the way they did. And that's what they did. They were intentionally wanting to serve what they saw others serving. You see how easy it is to lose the plot? Tell me there aren't times where you're enamored, you're enthralled by the power or influence you see in some other person, some other group, some other possibility, and we then ourselves forget. We forget that, and we go after. I'd rather serve that group. I'd rather serve that idea. I'd rather serve that thing. So rather than be set free from her hard labor, which is what Israel was believed to suffering in their captivity, they seemed to want more of it, not less. But remember, the prophet Isaiah started out, I believe it was in chapter 40, speak tenderly to my people, for their hard labor is coming to an end. The prophets weren't just persistently negative. Sounds like it though, doesn't it? It sounds like every time we open up a prophet, they've got some condemnation for us. But wired into the prophet's message, the message that was coming from the Lord, was this always ongoing reminder that God had something he was going to give them, he was going to do for them. But before we get there, there's a second thing that was going on with Israel. So they chased worthless things, and they themselves became worthless by serving these other ideas, these other things. And so God tells the people through the prophet, why don't you go look and see, has a group of people ever changed their gods? Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. I mean, in fact, just prior to that point, the people were told to look east and west and see, look at all the countries, nations around them. Have any of them ever changed their gods? The presumed answer is no. People don't change their gods. That's kind of weird, isn't it? The point here is that when we determine who our gods are, when we assign our gods all the traits we accept, when we assign a god all the demands that we're willing to submit to, why change? Why change when we've created God in our own image? Why move to a different god? Part of the problem was, is they were having is for, to them, Yahweh seemed to demand more from them than these other gods did. So if we could make gods in our own image, in our own likeness, to do what we want, then those gods will never want more from us than we want to give. Can you see how that causes a bit of a problem? I mean, after all, if that's the God we create, then the masters of suspicion in the 19th and 20th centuries were correct. Talk of any God is just really us shouting out loud at the into the void, if you will, or better yet, they said, really God is just simply a superhuman vision of the best of ourselves. That was what they said. And I have to say that sometimes don't we feel that that is all that we're offering in our own likeness. So the question is not only has Israel lost the plot. We see that. The question then comes to us is, in our day, in our time, given the circumstances in our world, the things that we see and respond to, have we lost God's plot? Have we substituted the vocation God has given us for another thing, for another goal, another aim, another objective? I mean, surely we see how pride works. Israel would become a living example of her own wisdom literature. And what do we tell people about pride? Do you know your parents still tell your kids pride goes before what? A fall. We heard that at my house. You know I must have had a problem with pride. We can become examples of our own biblical wisdom. And Israel fell. They fell as a consequence of their circumstance. They fell as a consequence of their actions. And they fell as a result of the conniving world around them. And it led them right back into captivity, the very place that they had emerged with a new identity as the people of God. And so the prophetic call, the call of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all what we call the prophets and the minors and the majors, the ones that are very long and the ones that are very short, are calling attention to a people who have forsaken, because of pride, the heritage that God had given them in Himself. And if there isn't a more vivid illustration, it's at the very end of that chapter 2 passage. We have decided to dig cisterns. You know what a cistern is? There's a picture on your bulletin. It is really this hole in the ground that is used to catch rainwater. It's the source that people would build in order to kind of have water to go to and use for their various daily needs. But the prophet, that is God through the prophet, tells the people that you've built these cisterns and they're all cracked. They don't hold water. That is, anything we build rooted in our own pride, in our own sense that we're self-determined and we did it all and we can do it all, really means we are creating an empty reservoir. And it would be in God's purview, it would be in God's right to say, okay, suffer the consequences. We'll leave you alone to your broken cistern. But here's the good news. God didn't sit idly by and let Israel suffer circumstance, consequence, or the conniving. God wasn't content to let His people go. He was intent to remind them that He was always present. So in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, we find these words. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? In other words, if you understand their geography, there's always snow melting, always fresh water being given. Despite Israel's resistance, despite their pride, despite their willful forgetting, God, through the prophet, is saying, that living water still runs. It still flows. God's still at work to provide for you. Like the song that was read earlier, just open wide your mouths and God will fill them. Here it is. This never-ending living water runs as grace upon grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we put God's grace to the test, but what it does mean is we have a different way to look at the world and exactly how we find our place in it and what we are to do. If we neglect the story that God has given us of His self-giving, other-directed love, and we opt instead for pride, we still may be a source of hope when people are watching see God's gracious work still available in our own lives. It isn't as though there is no hope, because God hasn't lost His plot. God always, always is at work, because His loving kindness is what the Scripture says leads to repentance. So there he is, patiently abiding Israel's resistance and patiently abiding our own. And so what that leaves us with is getting to Luke 14, and you wondered, how are we going to get there and can we ever make lunch? It is to say this, that if Israel was challenged by the prophet who said, who in the world ever asks, where is the Lord? When your history is full of examples of the presence and activity of the Lord, what then is the proper response to that agency and that activity? Well, it's to see the world in the same way God sees us. And that's what brings us to Luke. The world is watching us. I know we don't like that. Emerson said, stalkers, they are. We don't like the world stalking us and watching us and peering in. I mean, that is the sense that Luke gives in that passage. They're wandering. I mean, remember, it's in Mark's gospel early on, because Mark doesn't have all the early stuff we have in Matthew and Luke. Early on in Mark, we find that those who were opposed to Jesus were looking for a reason to put him to death. They've been watching. And their watching is sinister. It's conniving. They're looking. And not much has changed. And there are days where we wonder, church, not particularly our church, but God's church, that the Big C church, we particularly wonder, have we forgotten that people are watching? They're watching what we do. And so in Jesus' interactions, what we learn is that we are not here just to get there. We are not here just to get there. And if you are like me, you grew up and we're here just to get out of here. We're just to get there. Jesus, though, is having a meal. He's sitting down at the invitation of a leader of the Pharisees. They're going to have a meal. Jesus' interest is in getting into them. That is, into their way of thinking, into their habits, into their practices. He's into challenging and undermining and undercutting their willful resistance rooted in pride. And so at every occasion, Jesus is taking the opportunity to point them to see things different. And they need to remember that they're not here just to get there. Our place in the world, our place in God's world, is to serve as a witness to the better way God has in the world. In the world. Not a way to escape the world, but a better way in the world. They were watching him closely. And here's what we've seen in Jesus since chapter 12 of Luke and earlier. Jesus sets aside worldly, even sometimes religious wisdom for what is best for others. I mean, healing the woman bent over for 18 years, and here this man with dropsy, so that in these companion passages, he's taking care of a woman and taking care of a man, so he is opening up the possibilities of grace to everyone. And then he ruptures the idea of what the Sabbath is, because he takes care of them instead of conserving the rules that have been created to burden the people. So Jesus, hear me carefully, Jesus sets the needs of people below the precision of our beliefs. If you think, I am going to stand next to you when Peter meets you at the gate, so that we can discover together that neither of us have it all right, but that the one thing that is measured here is, what are we doing for others? And not just our preferred others. That's the story in the parable that Jesus gives. We see Jesus apply grace to the ordinary forms of life. So maybe what we're talking about is, we need an ethics rooted in grace. We tend to have an ethics rooted in our sense of what's legal, what's right, knowing that if we would admit well enough along the way, we don't always even hold up to our own standards. I mean, that's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be not judged, for with the same measuring device you use to measure others, it's going to be measured to you. You won't measure up. We don't. So Jesus is applying an ethics of grace, and he turns banquet etiquette on its head. Turns it upside down. Listen, we like to invite those who can benefit us to power lunches, networking activities. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but when we use that device to work out God's vocation in our life and in our worlds, we miss too many people. We miss the people who need us. So Jesus takes the four common guests at every wedding feast, your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, and turns them into those who are poor and lame and crippled and blind. If Emma and Tate were sending out wedding invitations and congratulations, I'm pretty sure they're not going to hand out invitations in the tent cities along Oklahoma Boulevard. Now, you don't receive that as me calling them out, but understand that's the parallel. That's the parallel. I need someone who has read my list of gifts for my shower. And that dude in the tent who's holding a sign because he's hungry, pretty sure that Samsonite luggage is not going to come from him. You see, Jesus is taking real life events and he's saying, we've got to stop practicing an ethics of performance where people meet what we expect of them. And instead, we apply an ethic of grace to those who are undeserving and those who've been displaced and neglected. It subverts conventional wisdom, worldly wisdom, and listen, even religious wisdom. If you don't think that churches don't look at folks who come in and go, I wonder if they tithe. Paul said, I've been here long enough, I can say whatever I want. It happens. Churches are planted in places where they can put another straw in the local economy. It happens. And Jesus is turning all of that upside down and saying, listen, this has been the plot all along, and you've missed it. So the preacher in Hebrews, he pulls no punches, or she, and says this in our passage for today, let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We need to recover God's plot of grace for the world in all that we do, in all that we say, and you ready? And in every event that everyone wants us to have an opinion about. Would you pray with me?